Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. And as you turn there, I'll just remind you of the context. Jesus here is in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. The crowds had gathered to hear him teach there. Others were wanting to see him perform miracles, but some of that interest in him had begun to dissipate. Opposition, however, against him was growing at this point. Earlier in the day, the same day that we're going to hear Jesus speaking, earlier in that same day, as is recorded in many manuscripts of John, but not all, we hear about Jesus teaching in the temple. When the scribes and Pharisees, they brought in a woman that they said had been caught in adultery. And they wanted to know if Jesus agreed with their interpretation of the law of Moses that such a person should be stoned. Jesus, as you may recall, said that the one who is without sin should throw the first stone. One by one, the accusers left without throwing anything at the woman. Later that same day, Jesus declared that he is the light of the world, that he is from above, that he is from the Father, and that unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. He went on to say that his disciples, his followers, would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. When unbelieving Jews that were gathered claimed that Abraham was their father, that God was their father, Jesus said that they weren't born of God, but they were born of the devil. And that's where we'll be entering in this exchange. Needless to say, we're coming in to the end of a very tense and intense interaction. In it, we hear Jesus speak with clarity about their spiritual condition and the hope that he alone can offer. Today, we see in this section and conversation this conclusion. And as he concludes, Jesus doesn't back away from his claims about who he is or the necessity for those who heard him and those who hear him, the necessity to decide how will we respond to these claims. And what we find here is that when God the Son fully revealed himself to those listening who persisted in stubborn unbelief, they were ready to stone God. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. There are two parts, you could say, to this interaction, this concluding section of this really extended conversation, interaction, and teaching. Those two parts we can see: utter wickedness on one hand, and then astounding grace. Utter wickedness and astounding grace. Now, to make sense of today's passage and the outline I'm going to provide in just a moment, you have to have at least some level of understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Simply put, in Scripture we learn that there is only one living and true God, and that one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or as we read earlier in the shorter catechism, God the Holy Ghost. These three are distinct in their persons and in their roles, but they are all involved in every external work of God. These three persons are one God. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as we read earlier. God has always been triune. And while we can see this triunity of God in the Old Testament, it is more fully revealed in the New with the incarnation of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If someone denies that God is triune, or if they deny that any of the three persons of the Trinity are divine, then they are denying the God of Scripture. And that's what's before us today. So in these two sections, I'll give two outline points. And what we see first, when I said that it begins with the first thing to see is the wickedness before us, this utter wickedness. What I want us to see is that people who claimed God but didn't know God were ready to destroy God. People who claimed God but didn't know God were ready to destroy God. The Jews here, the ones who claimed God as their own, when John uses the term Jews, often, I would say most often, he's really referring to the leaders, the religious leaders among the Jews. So the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that's most likely who responded to Jesus here in verse 48, challenging him in the temple. And these Jews, they claimed God as their own. For instance, in verses 52 and 53, you'll find that they associate themselves with God's prophets. They refer to the prophets and they connect themselves with Abraham. Abraham, who entered into covenant with God, who Scripture refers to as a friend of God. Both in the book of Isaiah and in the New Testament, James refers to Abraham as a friend of God. They associated themselves. Don't you know that we're connected to the one who is the covenant keeper, the covenant patriarch, Abraham himself, a friend of God. We're connected to him. In verse 53, they say, "Are you greater than our father, Abraham? He is our father." And Jesus would go on to say in verse 54 here even, he says, "It is my father who you say that he is our God." They claim God is their own, and I want us to note that these are very, very religious people. For instance, if you look back in John chapter 5, you'll find that they guarded the Sabbath when Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and they said, "You can't do that. You commanded him to take up his bed and walk, and this is the Sabbath." They wanted to guard the Sabbath. They also attended the temple, which Jesus said is my Father's house. They went to the temple to hear teaching, to offer sacrifices, to pay the temple tax. Not only that, but they knew Scripture. They knew some, maybe a lot of Scripture, which is God's word. You can look back in chapter 7 and 8, and you'll see that they reference Abraham and Moses, the prophets. They even talk about the promise of the coming Messiah. When they were talking about that, someone mentioned Micah's prophecy. He's going to come from Bethlehem. They knew Scripture. They valued the law. In John 7, 51, you can find Nicodemus reminding them of some of the stipulations of the law. They valued the law of God. They quoted from it. And as we saw earlier in John 8, 41, they even said, "God is our Father." These were very religious people who claimed God as their own. This is not unlike today when you meet people. Sometimes you meet people whose parents or ancestors were believers and friends of God. They may treat Sunday still differently. You know, they say, "We Sunday is set apart for us from every other day of the week." They may know some Scripture and even value God's commands. They claim God as their Father, but often, like these Jews, they don't know God. That's the second thing. So they claimed God as their own, but the Jews, they didn't know God. Notice in verse 48, they begin by saying, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You, Jesus, are a Samaritan and you have a demon." Samaritans were viewed as half-breed traders. They're the lowest, the most despised people group by the Jews. And really, they weren't asking a question of Jesus. They weren't expecting an answer. Actually, they were just slandering him. They held up as contemptible Jesus, the Son of God, who, according to Hebrews 1, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is the one who's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and they wanted to do nothing but slander him. Not only did they dishonor him, as he says, not only did they seek to heap shame and disgrace on the person who was committed to honoring God, which he says, I only want to honor my Father. Jesus was himself, notice, Jesus himself was the one whom the Father seeks to honor and glorify. That's in verse 50 and 54. He says, not only do I honor the Father, but the Father seeks to glorify me. So God the Father seeks the glory of the one they dishonor. Why? Because they just didn't know God. Look at verse 55. In verse 55, Jesus brings this to a point when he says, but you have not known him. The word translated as known or know there is the Greek term gnosko. Gnosko represents objective knowledge gained through perception, gained through experience. And the form of the verb here, it expresses past action with an ongoing result or effect. So Jesus is saying, you didn't know him in the past and you continue to live in the state of that ignorance. They hadn't perceived him as he is. They weren't acquainted with him. They haven't experienced God the Father, is what Jesus is saying. Well, what did they know? Verse 52, they say, we know that you have a demon. What they knew was a lie. They had listened to the father of lies and they had believed him. So this is Jesus. Jesus before them who had changed water to wine. Jesus who healed the lame man at the pool at Bethesda. Who fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus who walked on the water during the storm. He's now going to state the obvious. The one who had already declared that he is the authoritative Son of Man and the divine Son of God. Jesus who had said, I am the bread of life, who gives life. Jesus who said, I'm the light of the world, who gives the light of life. And now here in the end of John 8, he speaks without using metaphors, but with a clear assertion. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is declaring, I am God. I am eternal. And it's at this point that they were ready to destroy God. John tells us, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Why did they pick up stones? It's because they understood. They understood the claim he was making. And while they would say that they were committed to guarding God against blasphemy, I think actually they couldn't stand the reality of God who was before them. We'll see it happen again in John 10, verse 31. Now, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where stoning is mentioned as a form of capital punishment, it was to be used against a convicted offender, and it was to be done, carried out outside of the camp, outside of the city, or at the city gates. But here in John 8, there was no formal charge made. There was no trial. They didn't leave the temple, much less the city. They heard Jesus declare himself to be eternal, to be God, the I am, and they despised him, and so they picked up stones. So they're in the temple. We read earlier, they're in the court of women. The temple in Jesus' day was actually, we refer to it as Herod's temple, and it was still under construction. Renovations were still being done. It wouldn't be completed until just before it was eventually destroyed then. So there were ongoing repairs. There were chiseled stones and rocks probably laying about, and so they picked up perhaps debris that was scattered there, and there in the outer court, and they were ready to throw them at Jesus. But maybe the stones they picked up were the same ones that others had held in their hands earlier in the day. At the start of the day, when they brought in a woman who they said had been caught in adultery. Then Jesus had said that the person who's without sin should be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one they left, maybe dropping the stones they were holding, thinking they were going to be throwing them at her. Whatever the case, now, filled with anger, filled with rage, they pick up stones and were ready to throw them at the sinless one, hoping to silence him once and for all. Prior to this, in John 7 and in John 8, especially, all of their arguments against Jesus, he had refuted, he had responded, all of their questions had been answered. So now, here at the end, they resort to using an ethnic slur. You're a Samaritan. Name calling. You have a demon. And now finally, violence. Not only had they believed lies taught them by the father of lies, now they were ready to imitate the character of their true spiritual father, who Jesus had just told them was a murderer from the beginning. Religious elites, religious leaders who claimed God but didn't know God were ready to destroy God. This is darkness. This is utter wickedness. But it is in the presence of that darkness that we see astounding grace. It's so dark, this whole chapter is so dark, sometimes we can almost miss the brilliance of the light of God's astounding grace right here in this passage. And this is the second point I want to make is that the Son who is God came from God to reconcile us to God. The Son who is God came from God to reconcile us to God. This is the astounding grace. In this narrative, as we read Jesus interacting and telling, speaking to them, we find out that his relationship with the Father is completely different from theirs. Jesus says in verse 55, "You have not known him." And then he says, "I know him." And he uses two different terms actually here, both of them translated with the English "know." The first word, like I mentioned before, it's gnosko, which when he says you don't know him or you haven't known him, he uses the word gnosko that represents objective knowledge that comes through observation and experience. But when he says, "I know him," he uses the word oida, a different word in Greek. And it has more of the sense of intuitive knowledge, an inward consciousness. You don't know him, you haven't experienced him, but I know him inwardly. Interestingly, those two words show up again side by side in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 11. This is critically important for us to hear. In Hebrews 8, the writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. In that he says, talking about the new covenant, he says, "They shall not teach each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,'" gnosko, "for they shall all know me," oida. They won't say, observe, see, know the Lord just in this objective way, "for they will all know me inwardly." This is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are followers of Christ, those who believe in him. We'll come back to that in a minute. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, he uses the word tied to that inward intuitive knowledge when he writes, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able." I know him. I know him. Jesus knew the Father, but the Jewish leaders, they didn't know God in either sense, objectively or inwardly. Jesus describes, notice his relationship with the Father in a couple of different kind of categories. One is honor and glory. The other is submission and obedience. This is important for us as well. Notice verse 49, Jesus says, "I honor my Father." Honor is to ascribe worth to someone, respect and reverence. The Jews, they had claimed that God was their Father. Remember back in earlier, and Jesus wouldn't have any of it. He said, no, you're not reflecting his character. You have another Father. In chapter 5, Jesus had already said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent." There's this honor from the Son to the Father, but also he says that the Father is the one who seeks his glory. He says, it's my Father who glorifies me in verse 54. To glorify is to praise and honor. It's to magnify. So the Son honors the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. He also says that the Father is the judge. And he says, and I keep his word. God the Father administers justice and God the Son keeps his word. This means to preserve or to protect. I trust him, and so I do what he calls me to do. So God the Son honors the Father and obeys his word, and the Father judges him justly and glorifies the Son, who is perfectly obedient. This is actually the hope of our salvation right here. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Furthermore, the Jews, in associating themselves with Abraham and the prophets, they were feeling a sense of spiritual entitlement that was unwarranted. Abraham, Jesus says, he was nothing like you. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This came out in the Sunday school a little bit this morning. What does he mean? How did Abraham see Jesus's day? And how did he rejoice in it? I think William Hendrickson gives a great explanation of this. Let me read from his commentary to you. He wrote this, quote, Abraham exultantly rejoiced when God promised to give him a son. And when that happy day actually arrived, the child was called Isaac, meaning laughter. The promise of the birth of that son meant everything to Abraham, for not only were many temporal blessings connected with it, but also the one great spiritual blessing, namely, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his birth. He goes on to write, Abraham interpreted God's promise as meaning that in the line of Isaac, the Blessed One would at length arrive, through whom God would bless all the nations. Thus, as it is stated specifically in Hebrews 11:13, he died, Abraham died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promise, but having greeted them from afar. It was thus that Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. He looked forward to the one who would come. He looked forward to the offspring who would bless all the nations. He looked forward in faith and he rejoiced in that day. Abraham was saved because of his descendant, Jesus Christ, who would one day be born. We have Jesus then saying, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus states the reality of Abraham's birth in the past in time, but that it was preceded by the reality of his present existence. That's hard for us in English. Before, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, just to say I just pre-existed him. No, before Abraham was, I am. He's expressing that he is eternally present and that his existence transcends time. In doing so, Jesus linked himself with God's self-revelation found in the Old Testament as the I Am. Jesus is not only stating that he is exalted above their father Abraham, but that he is Abraham's God. I am Yahweh. John has hinted at this over and over in his gospel. Actually, the very first verse, right, in talking about Jesus, God the Son, who came and took on flesh, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, John says, in Jesus we beheld the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and that Jesus is the only God who's at the Father's side who made him known. Now, I mentioned that there is good news for us in this passage, utterly good news, astounding grace. And we find it right in the middle of this tense exchange, in the face of this incredible wickedness, and we find Jesus, God himself, Yahweh, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Again, remember the people standing there with him, what they have said about him, What he knows the heart of man. He knows the bitterness and the anger that is in their heart that will soon pick up stones. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What does it mean to keep his word? It is to accept it by faith. It's to believe it. It's to rest in it. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus said this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He doesn't say whoever believes in the Son will one day eventually have eternal life. He says whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In chapter 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In chapter 6, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Astounding grace that Jesus would say this to this group of people standing before him. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you'll hear my word, if you'll just believe, life is for you. Eternal life here and now. I mentioned earlier, I even prayed that we would not only hear the word and believe, but we'll also see Jesus, the evangelist. Notice Jesus, the evangelist. An evangelist shares good news. Notice what he does in the face of opposition, slander, those who even sought to do him harm. Over and over, he keeps holding out the good news. Life is right there. Hear and believe. The Son who is God came from God to reconcile us to God. By faith in Jesus Christ, those of you who believe in him, you're united to him. If your faith is in Christ, this means that your salvation is secured not because God honors your religious expressions by giving you eternal life in response to them. He doesn't see how well you've done and then glorify you for it. He glorifies the Son. He honors his Son. He bestows blessing on the one who kept his word and didn't fail in any point of the law, the one who didn't shy away from doing the Father's will in every point. Your hope and my hope isn't in the Father's willingness to glorify us, but in his determination to glorify and love the Son, to whom we are united by faith. That's our hope. The same Son who is I am, Yahweh, eternally God, said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He even said it to people who had just dishonored him, slandered him, who were angry and bitter enough to stone him. Whoever believes in him has eternal life right now. Even when our bodies give out, we will simply go from life into life. No death, just life. As the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, he describes how Jesus took on flesh. Jesus, our Savior, took on flesh that through death, that is through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I'll jump back several sermons back when Jesus says, if you're truly my disciples, you will abide in my word and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're also set free from the bondage of the fear of death. Death has been conquered for us. It's lost its sting. Our bodies fail, yes, but we will go from life into life, which means, brothers and sisters, we can live differently now. We can live differently now. We don't have to fear death. We have life. The fear and the slavery of the fear of death, that has been conquered by Christ. We can live boldly for him now. Even bold enough to say to those who may at times even slander or despise us and say, I say to you, if you'll believe Christ, he will give you life both now and forevermore. Let that even animate us in our sharing of the gospel, that gospel that we rest in. We rest in it because the Son has set us free. He has set us free from sin. He set us free from the condemnation of the law, and he has set us free, brothers and sisters, from death. This is the death of death through the life we have in Christ. So in the face of this darkness today, let us see and respond to his astounding grace. If you'll pray with me. Lord, thank you again for feeding us through your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, what you have done. We praise you that you, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, that you came and humbled yourself, that you emptied yourself. You took on flesh and took the form of a servant, even offering up your own life for our salvation. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. And may today we bend the knee and acknowledge that you are our Savior and our Lord. Lord, if there's any today who have not acknowledged you, I pray that today will be the day of their salvation, that they will hear this incredible offer of your astounding grace. And Lord, may we all grow in faith and confidence and assurance of your love for us, not only in the past and not only for today, but forevermore. Lord, help us to live and walk by faith. In Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.